King's Kids, if you are in second grade on down, you are dismissed. King's Kids, we have a special church service for you. All right, gather up your goodies. Come on, you're good. Open your Bibles to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6. The reading today will be verses 4 through 12. Hebrews 6, 4 through 12.
It is impossible for those who have once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things. In your case, the things that have to do with salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love that you have shown for him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end so that what you hope for may be fully realized. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who, through faith and patience, inherit what has been promised.
God, we come to you this morning with hearts that are grateful for Jesus. And as we approach this holiday where we celebrate his first coming as a baby, as the Son of Man, as the Redeemer, as we celebrate him bringing peace, God, thank you. But he has not yet swept away the misery. Help us as we approach this heavy, heavy passage to check our own hearts for thorns and thistles, to be honest with our own soul, whether or not we are holding up Jesus with contempt. Help us to judge ourselves fiercely, harshly, honestly, so that you, by your grace, can grant us repentance and the ability to dig out every rotten root in our hearts. We can't do that without your help. Without you, we are all hopeless and worthless. So send your Spirit to illuminate your word. And as we read it, fill us with grace and truth. We need that. In Jesus' name. Amen. If you want to follow along, there are some blanks in your outline, in your bulletin. As we talk about Hebrews, and we turn to the most, I consider this to be the most intense section yet. As I prepared for this message months ago when I originally read through Hebrews, I had to stop right here and spend an entire day contemplating, how in the world am I going to preach this? I was dreading this day, and then I look on the calendar and be like, snap, Thanksgiving, how am I going to be thankful for apostasy? Because that's what this section is talking about. chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, we've been talking about how Jesus is the holiest of all. That's what this book is about, elevating Jesus above every hero of the faith that has ever come, above angels, above the law, above Moses. Jesus is holier. Jesus is superior. Jesus is better. And if you don't believe that, today's message, you have contempt for Jesus. And that is not a good thing. So before, you keep your finger in Hebrews 6. And I want you to turn a little deeper to 1 John chapter 2 for a little context. Just so you know, Hebrews is not an outlier. It is not talking about something here in Hebrews 6 that is not talked about everywhere, because it is talked about everywhere. Jesus addresses it. The Apostle Paul addresses it. John addresses it. Peter had to address it. And here's the problem. Not everyone who says they believe, believes. Oh, thanks. Sounded loud enough to me, but. Not everyone who says they believe, believes. One more time. Not everyone who says they believe, believes. Theologian R.C. Sproul says it like this. There is a vast difference between saying, I believe in God, and I believe God. A lot of people who promote Christianity believe in God, but when it comes down to it, over the course of their life, you can tell by the way they live, they don't really believe God, that He is going to execute judgment for every last thing they've done and said. And that believing God, that He's truthful, that He's right, changes you. It changes the way you act. It changes the way you think. It drives you to your knees asking God for forgiveness. It makes it easy to pray because you believe God hears you. Not just, I believe God exists. I believe there is a God and He will execute judgment. I believe God will fix everything. Not just believing in those things, but believing in Him. And the early church had to wrestle with this. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, the Apostle John says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. This is where we get the title of our sermon today. They were not of us. In this passage in 1 John 2, if you'll read more of the context on your own, John is speaking of people that he calls antichrists. Not the antichrist, but people who have the same mindset as Satan, which is simply holding Christ in contempt. So we need to define that word contempt. I'm using the English Standard Version, and it uses the word contempt. It is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, Hebrews 6, verse 4, and then you drop down to the end of verse 6, who are holding Him, Jesus, up to contempt. What does that mean? That Satan holds Jesus in contempt. That unbelievers hold Jesus in contempt. In your outline, it means this. Satan looks upon Jesus with disgust, not honor. Antichrist looks upon Jesus with disrespect, not reverence. Apostates look upon Jesus with defiance. I'm going to do what I want to do, not obedience. Wolves look upon Jesus with rebellion, not submission. Unbelievers look upon Jesus with hatred, not worship. Satan looks upon Jesus with scorn, not praise. Absorb some of those for a second. Anytime you are not submitting to what God wants you to do, you are rebelling. Anytime you are not lifting Him up and worshiping Him, you hate Him because you love something else more. You're worshiping something else. If you're not worshiping God, you're worshiping self. You're worshiping worldly things. You're worshiping something all the time. That's how you decide what you're going to give your time and attention to, what you value as most important. And if you're not actively worshiping God, you're neglecting God. And that's not a small thing. It's hatred. Try it with your wife. Worship somebody else. Give somebody else flowers and cards and presents. Tell me how that goes. Yeah, like, you know better, Chris. You're young in the marriage cycle. And you already were like, oh. He's like shaking. I don't know if he was agreeing or if he was just seeing himself doing that, knowing the wrath that would come. And if you think the wrath of Rylan is scary, let me just say, to neglect God is to fall into the hands of a terrible fate. Satan scorns Jesus. The last one is mockery. Satan looks upon Jesus with mockery in his attitude, not glorification. He does not want to lift Jesus up. He wants to tear him down. And so these descriptions of Satan flow out of 1 John when he talks about they were not of us. Who was they? People who were in church, people who were taking communion, people who were being baptized, people who were professing Jesus as Lord, but then not living as if Jesus was Lord. And eventually, he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. And it became plain that they were all not of us. So John is looking at the early church. He is seeing professing believers fall away from Jesus. It's always been that way. And John says they were not of us. These people are what we would call apostates, antichrists, wolves, unbelievers, and I usually use the term false converts. That's kind of my default, the way I've grown up and the way I've seen this. I like to call them a false convert. They look like they've been converted. They are a wolf in sheep's clothing. And an apostate looks like a saint, talks like a saint, can even worship like a saint until they fall away because they can't maintain it forever. And when they leave the church and when they forsake Jesus, true believers can finally say that it becomes plain that they all are not of us. And let's be really clear right here. These apostate wolves did not lose their salvation. John says they never had it at all. They were never part of us. They were with us, but they were not of us. And his wording is very particular, very careful there. When people walk away from Jesus, how should we treat them? When people rebel from Jesus, when people do not honor Jesus, when people do not glorify Jesus as the most important thing in their life, how should we treat them? We need to treat them like unbelievers and consider them to be false converts and give them the gospel again and encourage them to repent and point out sin. Well, you're so judgmental. That's not judgmental. Judgmental says you're going to hell. That's judgmental, executing judgment. That's not your job to be judgmental. Your job is to judge sin. What you're doing is grieving God and you need to repent. That's judgment.
What you're doing is not consistent with loving Jesus. That's a right judgment. What you're doing is putting you in danger of hell. And if you don't repent, it doesn't look good. See the difference between executing judgment and warning people versus being judgmental. And you're going to hell in a handbasket. You're toast. Don't want anything to do with you. No. That's not our attitude. That's not the way we represent the gospel, because the gospel is way more sophisticated than that. It is, you need Jesus. And it sure looks like it. Sounds like it. And we can never say somebody is carnal or simply backslidden until they repent. You can't just say, well, he's carnal. Oh, he's just backslidden. You don't know that until they repent and come back. Then you can say they were carnal, they were backslidden. We're supposed to treat them as lost, that they need Jesus. But they profess, I've seen them go to camp. I saw them get baptized. We're going to get into that, and it doesn't count. If you bear thorns and thistles, if you hold Jesus in contempt, which is our passage today, we're going to treat you as a false convert. And if you get tired of us telling you about Jesus, you're confirming that you are a false convert. If the people you witness to just tell you, please, stop, it should break your heart. Because that's contempt. They don't want to hear about him anymore. They don't want to hear about Jesus anymore because they think they've heard it all. And if somebody thinks they've got it, we know they don't. Because the Jesus I read about is full of unsearchable riches and heavenly glories that even the angels who've been worshiping him for millions of years have not got tired of talking about. They're still hung up on holy, holy, holy. Because he is, and they're not done singing it yet. Hebrews 6 is a serious warning that you must continue to confess Jesus as the holiest of all. Otherwise, you are holding Christ in contempt. And if you hold Christ in contempt like Satan, you are not a believer. Verses 4, 5, and 6 are a very long sentence. The kind of sentence that I would have gotten in trouble for writing in high school. Let me simplify it for you, and I've simplified it in your notes. It is impossible to restore to repentance those holding him up to contempt, him being Jesus. Cutting out all the other stuff, getting to the basics of his argument in Hebrews 6, 4, 5, and 6. It is impossible to restore to repentance a person who holds Jesus up to contempt. According to 1 John 2, these people have always been dead in spirit. They were never a part of us, no matter what you have seen them do. And that's the hard part, because we see things that we think are fruit. We see things that we think are spiritual. We see things that we think are acts of worship, acts of service, acts of gratitude. We think we see how people believe. But there are wolves among the sheep. That's what it means to be a reprobate. It means your heart and your mind are not right with God. And the only solution is repentance. I'm a little surprised I made it this long. Remember Judas. Judas Iscariot, one of the chosen apostles, handpicked by Jesus. None of the other disciples suspected Judas would betray Jesus. In fact, when you read, Lord, is it me? Before they would even point to Judas, they were pointing at themselves. They suspected themselves first because they knew their own hearts. That is a legitimate observation. Those guys did the right thing before they suspected Judas. Judas would be the apostate, the antichrist, the wolf. And because he fell away, the apostle John does not consider Judas a believer. But Judas, he really felt bad for that. Did you know that he felt bad? Judas wept bitterly. And he never repented. I don't really give 2 cents about your tears until your actions prove that you're truly sorrowing over your sin. Judas wept because he was sad. But sadness doesn't make you right with God. Peter also wept for betraying Jesus, denying that he even knew who Jesus was. He repented. He came back. He hung out with the other disciples, and Jesus knew where to find him. Not moping, not hanging himself, not self-harming himself. Peter just sucked it up, hung around the very people he probably didn't want to be around because they all knew that he had done this. And he found repentance. Jesus found him right where he needed to be with believers. Christians have a hard time thinking that their kids or their parents or their friends who they went to church with are unbelieving apostates. But when we read the Bible and we see John and Paul and James and Peter talk about Jesus, we find in the writers of the New Testament men who so deeply loved Jesus that they see contempt for Jesus as the worst possible betrayal on planet Earth, even if it's their friend, even if it's their mother, even if it's somebody they hung out with. Their love for Jesus was greater than their love for anybody else, and they're willing to call a wolf a wolf. It does not matter what a person has experienced. Look at verse 4. It is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. You know what that's all about? Experiences. Experiences. Enlightened means they've heard the gospel. If somebody's been enlightened, they've heard the gospel that Jesus is your only hope of salvation and you cannot find eternal life outside of anybody but him. He is it. That's the gospel in a nutshell. Jesus alone saves you. People can hear that. Tasted the heavenly gift. This means they've been in the presence of God. I flash back to all the millions of Israelites in the desert in the presence of God. Pillar of fire, pillar of cloud, Moses' face glowing. They are in the presence of God when he falls out of the sky like fire and consumes the offering, right? They're in the presence of God. And they rebelled, and they disobeyed, and they didn't listen. You can be in the presence of God and still hold him in contempt and want to go back to Egypt. Are you kidding me? Because it's just an experience. Shared in the Holy Spirit. I think of King Saul, who has a particular anointing of the Holy Spirit to lead as the first king of Israel, and yet he holds God in contempt, and he doesn't take all of God's word seriously. This is not about being saved. This is about having a religious experience that you can hear the gospel. You can feel and see the presence of God. You can even be around miracles of the Holy Spirit and then taste of the goodness of the Word of God. You can be consistently exposed to the right teaching and to the truth, Judas, He heard Jesus for 3 years, and it didn't change him. And the powers of the age to come, you can see healing, you can see demons cast out, and still miss God. You can believe in God without believing God. That's the sign of an apostate. They profess to believe, but they don't live like it. Or they only live like it for a certain amount of time. So it does not matter what a person has experienced, because these experiences, enlightenment, tasting, sharing in the Spirit, tasting the goodness of the Word, seeing powers of the age to come, these experiences are not the fruit of the Spirit. When Paul writes in Galatians 6, here are the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 6. You need to see miracles, you need to taste, you need to... He doesn't go there. What does he say the fruit of the Spirit are? Coming out of you, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, etc. And there's a really good reason why he ends on self-control. I've got three scripture passages for you to jot down, for you to look at later. Acts 8, 13 through 23, 1 Corinthians 9, 27, and Hebrews 6, 8. We're going to end on Hebrews 6, 8, but just so you see the progression here of how these things all work together. In Acts 8, we have this weird little story of a guy named Philip evangelizing. He evangelizes a guy named Simon the Magician. Like, first of all, he's a shady character, right? Anybody who goes by the... Yeah, magician? What? Like a legitimate practicing dark arts kind of a guy. Not like sleight of hand, whatcha, but like using demonic powers. This guy professes Jesus, gets baptized, and is hanging out with Philip as he continues to evangelize. Eventually in the story, the Apostle Peter shows up on the scene. Simon sees the way Peter deals with people, and Simon says, let me give you some money so I can have the Holy Spirit like you do. Oh, trouble. And Peter says, you have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. This is not the way we talk to new believers. Repent. Wait, I just did repent with Philip. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven. I did pray for that already. I already have been baptized. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Those are not the words you use for a carnal, backslidden, immature Christian. Peter calls this guy out as a false convert. You don't get it. That's rough. Because Peter has seen this before. People who profess, but then by their actions and by their words show they are holding God in contempt, holding Jesus in contempt. Not honoring him as the highest thing, but power as the highest thing, or ability, or experiences as the highest thing. You should be content with Jesus as you have him, even if you don't have an outlandish, charismatic experience. Jesus isn't an experience. He is Lord. And then in 1 Corinthians 9, this is the Apostle Paul giving us in one verse the reason why he exercises self-control, and it blows my mind. Paul says, I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. The word disqualified there is the word worthless, which is the same word used in Hebrews 6, 8. That which bears thorns and thistles is worthless and is near to being burned. track with me for just a second. What Paul is saying of himself is, if I don't maintain the faith, if I don't keep Jesus as Lord, and if I turn and have contempt for Jesus, I am worthless. This is an apostle saying, if I turn, don't you ever call me a believer. That's how the apostles think of apostasy, that they're not even above it. The only way you can guard yourself from that is Hebrews. I want to summarize for you something. No, I'm going to pause on that. Let's fill in a couple more blanks. I'm excited to get to something. I'm really excited to get to something. So back to the text for just a second. We're gonna learn some more. Why is it impossible to restore someone to faith when they still have contempt for Jesus? Two big reasons. Number one, next line. It is impossible for us, but not for God. This is written to you. You cannot restore somebody to repentance. That's God's job. He has to change their heart. He has to change their mind. As long as someone lives, we can have hope that God can save them still. Got that? It's impossible for you to change somebody's heart and mind. All the parents said, amen. That's God's job, and it is God's job, always God's job. Looking at the church, it is impossible, church, for you to change somebody who has contempt. You could tell them the truth. They could see miracles. Everything we just read, they can be enlightened. They can taste. They can see goodness. It's not going to change them until God does it. So it's impossible for us, but not for God. And here's the second truth. Repentance and contempt are diametrically opposed all the time. Contempt means you see Jesus as unworthy of your affections, and repentance is bringing your affections to Jesus for repairs. If you think you're all right, you can't come to Jesus. The well, the healthy, do not need the great physician. And so these are diametrically opposed. You cannot experience repentance until you remove contempt. That's why the summary of verses 4 through 6 are, it is impossible to restore to repentance those holding Jesus up to contempt. They just can't mix repentance and contempt. Repentance and contempt. They don't go together. So what is the hang up here? Verses 7 and 8, read those with me. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, it receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed. And its end is to be burned. So here's a little example. It's just a two-verse illustration of verses 4, 5, and 6. When the land drinks rain, if it brings forth a crop, it is useful. It's doing what it's supposed to do. But if the land drinks the rain and it brings forth thorns and thistles, the land is worthless and it needs to be burned. Way it is. When it comes to Christianity, when it comes to the Christian life, you are meant to bear fruit. And this is not a seasonal illustration. This is a lifetime illustration. That over the course of your life, you're bearing fruit regularly, repeatedly, over and over again. Or over the course of your life, thorns and thistles keep coming up. Thorns and thistles just keep coming up. Thorns and thistles keep coming up. What? And then you have the word worthless. It has proven itself worthless. God didn't treat it as worthless. He brought rain. He brought the ability to grow. He gave the opportunity for God to love the world that he sent his son. God has done his part. He's genuinely offered help. He's genuinely sent the truth. He's watered. He's graced. He's been merciful every breath. And yet, with all that loving kindness, drinking and experiencing and tasting that the Lord is good, you have the nerve to bring forth thorns and thistles. What a slap in the face to God. A life of rebellion, a life of selfishness. To hold contempt for Jesus is to prove yourself to be worthless. That is not a very popular message in church. I have worth and dignity and value. Until you hold contempt for Jesus. Beware. This is why we preach that hell is real. We had a good talk on Wednesday night. Hell glorifies God. Hell proves that God is right. Hell proves that God is righteous and truthful and holy, and he will not hold the guilty innocent. He cannot call the guilty innocent. Hell glorifies the greatness and the majesty and the power and the goodness of God. Hell proves the goodness of God. Yes, it glorifies how awesome he is and how patient he is. 9, 10, 11, and 12 to round this out. Though we speak in this way, listen as I read these verses. Listen to the attempt to bring in some comfort. Because there have been a lot of harsh words here about thorns and thistles and worthless and contempt. But in the same breath, the next paragraph, though we speak this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So hear the comfort in these verses. He addresses them as the beloved. Love that you have shown. Full assurance. Inheriting the promises. Do you want full assurance of your salvation? Do you? Do you want full assurance that you are right with God? Then keep your hope in Jesus. Keep your hope in Jesus to the end. To the end of what? To the end of your life. Never turn back. Never stop worshiping. Never stop glorifying. Do you want full assurance? And then the next blank is, keep your hope in Jesus. Keep it. Cling to it. Grasp onto it. Keep your hope in Jesus to the end of your life. If you want full assurance, here's another one. This is based upon verse 12. Imitate past saints through faith and patience. Imitate past saints. Learn from their lives of suffering, their lives of hardship, their lives of loss. Learn from their lives of how to exercise true faith, which believes no matter what, and true patience, which endures all things. Saints who could not be driven away from Jesus for anything. I think of Job. I think of Job losing all of his wealth, and he trusted God anyway. He lost all of his kids in one day. They were killed, and he trusted God anyway. His wife turned her back on him. His wife encouraged him to curse God. These are the dearest things in his life. All of his life. And he didn't. And then God allowed Satan to touch him. And he broke out with terrible disease. And he refused to abandon God. How hard would you say it is to hold on to God when you lose everything? For the American, they would probably say, that's really hard. Man, I've lost everything. But think of the typical African who lives on the street, a street boy in Kenya who has nothing. And we say, cling to God with all that you've got. Is that hard? Maybe in a different way. But when you've got nothing and God's got everything, I can actually understand how that would be easier. It would be easier to cling to God because God's all you've got. American Christians, as God takes things away from you, stop your whining. You need some stuff yanked out of your selfish arms. You need some of your comforts to be removed so that you can cling to Jesus the way this book tells you to, as the holiest of all. I want you to feel the urgency behind this book. I'm going to string together several imperatives from the book of Hebrews, which are commands. And I want you to, with the backdrop that we've cast over apostasy and thorns and thistles, and listen to why this book says what it says. And you don't need to turn to these. Just absorb them. Hebrews 2:1. Pay closer attention. Hebrews 3:5. Hold fast our confidence. 3:14. Hold our original confidence firm to the end. Hebrews 4:11. Strive to enter that rest. 4:14. Hold fast our confession. 5:18. Hold fast to the hope. 7:25, draw near to God. 9:28, eagerly waiting for Jesus. 10:22, draw near to God. 10:23, hold fast the confession of our hope. 10:24, stir up one another. 10:25, encourage one another. 10:35, do not throw away your confidence. Hebrews 10:36, you have need of endurance. Christians, suck it up. And live for Jesus to the very end. That's the message of this book. Why? Because he's holier than everything you think is holy. Even if it's good stuff, it's not gooder than Jesus. It's not better than Jesus. Even if you have to lose those things, then give them up. He's writing to Jews. He's telling them, you have to give up Moses. You have to give up the priesthood. You have to give up the sacrificial system. You have to give up, give up, give up, give up. That's hard. But that is the message. For Jesus to be holier than everything else in your life, you have to willingly let go of some things so that you can hold on to him as your confidence and your hope and your treasure and your Savior and your Redeemer and your Lord. And just picture yourself clinging to Jesus and slowly bringing him in. You ever tried to hug somebody who didn't want to be hugged? You know, you love them and they're just keeping you at arm's length. I'm telling you, every single one of us, when we are born again, we naturally have lived life. We don't deserve you, God. We don't deserve you. And God is just bringing you in. He's not going to break your arms and you know what I'm saying? He's just wearing you down with his goodness. And the closer you get to his heart, the more you release, and the more it doesn't feel natural to draw near to God, because we are dead, because we are broken. But the closer we get, Hebrews encourages us, grab that. He's your hope. He's your confidence. And draw near to God. And in Hebrews 10:39, says, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. That is a direct reference back to what we read today. We are not apostates. We are not wolves. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. We are those who have faith and preserve their souls. Do you want full assurance today? And don't you dare shrink back from Jesus. Because if you do, we're bringing you the gospel. Because you need him. When you see somebody keep Jesus at arm's length and live however they want, sexually, financially, with their hobbies, with their lives. When we see people, I believe in a God. I believe Jesus is the Savior. So does Satan. He believes Jesus is the only begotten Son of God who died on the cross for the sins of mankind and rose again from the grave and is coming again with power and will reign on God's throne forever. Satan believes that. He believes Jesus is who Jesus says he is. And you can say all day you believe Jesus is who he says he is. What I'm asking you to do today is believe him and live like it. That's what it means to not shrink back, but have faith that perseveres. Last blank in your notes. There is no assurance of salvation to those who shrink back from Jesus. So, you willing to face Jesus today? Are you willing to thank him for who he is? Are you willing to thank him even for the hard things he has done in your life? For the family you've been born into, for the circumstances, for all the hard things that have ever happened to you, like Job? Are you willing to come to Jesus anyway? Because that tells me whether or not he is the holiest thing in your life. When you can let go of all the things of this world and say, all to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. Learn. Trust him in his presence. Daily live. Daily. Not just in the past. Don't talk to me about your Christianity of yesterday. I want to see Jesus today. Grace and truth. That is the fruit of the Spirit coming out now. Not thorns and thistles. So stop trying to add Jesus to your life as just one more thing. He wants to be your life. He wants to be your love. He wants to be your purpose for living. Repent of your sins and run hard to God. Give, serve, love, forgive, and for God's sake, stop getting embroiled in the things of this world. They will only distract you and discourage you. God, we come to you in the name of Jesus right now. Our prayer is that you would change our hearts. Give us some spiritual backbone with which we can cling to you, draw near to you, and hold on to you. You are our only hope of salvation. Help us to live lives that reveal your goodness. Help us to remain faithful to Jesus. Help us to remain faithful to the end. We come to you, God, with heavy hearts. With every head bowed, with nobody looking around, with every eye closed, do you need Jesus today? Has God shown you some thorns or thistles in your life that you need to burn? It's a lot better that you burn them than wait for God to burn them. That's repentance. Turning away from living life on your terms and turning to Jesus on his terms. With nobody looking, I'm just wanting to pray for you. Does anybody need me to pray for them today? Amen. 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 I see those hands. You can put them down. Anybody else? Pastor, pray for me. There are a lot of things in my life I need to burn. I need to turn away from. Amen. I need help. God, I lift these up to you right now. May your Spirit give them self-control. May your Holy Spirit flood these lives so they can repent and never come back. Never come back to living life on their own terms. Turning away from sin. Burning the field so that it can bring forth a new crop. A crop of righteousness and love and grace. Thank you, God, for another chance to gather today. In these uncertain times, we do not take it for granted. Bless those who couldn't be here today. Watch over those who are battling COVID, allergies, infections, recovering from surgeries. Bless those who are far away and just couldn't make it. Bless them, God. Watch over them. Heal our church so we can be your people and be the light of the world right here in Enid. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Stand with us for a final song.